Well, welcome to another week of Wesley's sermons. It's a joy for me to share with you today. I'm Stephen Martin, and I am associate professor of spiritual formation at Asbury Theological Seminary, and I'm filling in for my dear brother, Dr. Collins, today due to illness on his part. But we're going to cover an important word today. It's Sermon 52 from the Collins and Vickers series, and it's a critical word on what happens to the sin nature after conversion, after justification, after conversion and justification, even after initial sanctification. What really does transpire? So today's sermon is on sin in believers, and I welcome all of you from all over the world who are listening. And let's just open up now in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the teachings of the apostles and the apostolic witness of those who were with your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the transmission of those teachings to us over these many, many centuries. And thank you that your son, John Wesley, gave due attention to apostolic teaching. So let us, Lord, be faithful to the witness that we have in Christ and to the testimony of the apostles today. And Lord, help us to understand this critical word that John Wesley gave us, called on sin in believers. We ask for your guidance now and your blessings upon your church worldwide. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're on Sermon 52, and it starts on page 558 in your Collins and Vickers text. John Wesley is going to pull off of three key issues here. He's going to pull off of his own experience of what he witnessed personally when he dealt with the whole issue of those who had known saving grace in their lives and still yet had to deal with the sinful nature. He's going to pull off of the Word. And what does the Word have to say about the sinful nature after conversion? Then he's going to go back to the early church, and he's going to look at what the early church had to say about this issue. Does sin linger? Now, if you've read the sermon, you know that he's coming against what he felt like were some false teachings in that day and time. The false teachings were named here as coming through Count Zinzendorf and some of the German pietists here. And I think Wesley loved them. He learned much from them, but for those of you who have taken the class, you know that he had to part ways from them, because he really felt like they had bought up a novel teaching, and the novel teaching that had never before really appeared in church history was that in justification and in the new birth, in regeneration, that not only were sinful actions taken care of and forgiven, but the whole sinful nature was destroyed, and we are without sin. All right, so that's kind of the context. And he had seen some of the really negative fallout that happens when you go into life like this. Remember before Dr. Collins has talked a little bit about antinomianism. So the fallout, if you've got a worldview that thinks or imparts in your heart and mind that you have you are not only no longer not committing sin, but the sinful nature is completely taken care of, then Wesley says, look, there's going to be some huge, huge dangers in your life. In essence, you're going to let down your guard, and you're not going to let faith go before you. And you're not going to do proper battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you're going to be in very, very real danger of shipwrecking your faith. So that's the general context now that he's writing in. And what I'd like to do is just brief through this a bit. And take you step by step through his thinking in this short sermon. All right, are you with me? He's starting out in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Of course, the main version he used of Scripture was the Old King James, which said, "If any man be in Christ," and we know anthropos is both male and female. "If any man or woman be in Christ, he or she is a new creature." So he's stating the problem right from the beginning. Is there then sin in the person that is in Christ? Now think about your own experience. After you came to know the Lord, some of you maybe had a very dramatic conversion experience. Some of you may have had a very slow experience. But have you personally, let's just ground this right now, in experience, which is taking it out of order a little bit. We always want to primarily ground things in the revealed Word of God. But just ground it right now in your own experience. Since coming to Christ and since setting your heart on following Christ, have you had to do battle with your own sin nature? Much less, have you had to ask for forgiveness for specific sins? Now, I don't want to put anybody on the spot here, but I suspect if I ask for a show of hands, if you've had to deal with your own sinful nature and if you've had to ask for forgiveness for specific hands, every one of us would raise our hands, right? And those who didn't, have a few honest people, we would just simply turn to them and say, "I'm so thankful you are entirely sanctified. And will you please now lead the class?" It's your job. All right. So does sin remain? That's the key issue. All right, now do you remember Wesley's key categories of sin? Who can tell me the key two major categories we're dealing here with? We're dealing with what?
Plural,
actual actions, and? And what? Yeah, and the sin nature. So we're dealing with the double barrel shotgun effect here of how this works in our lives. So look at point number two. "And yet I do not know that ever it was controverted in the primitive church that all of this was taken care of." And indeed, I've got to share with you that, you know, I'm into decades now, decades of reading in the first 450 years of the church. And I've by no means read all of the early church fathers and mothers, but I've read substantially. And I don't know of any single instance anywhere in the first 450 years of Christian documentation that we have where any serious author has even come close to suggesting that we still don't have to fight the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So that's exactly what Wesley's talking about. And now in point three, he's going to define, you know, he's going to talk to us about original sin. That's the sin that befell all of the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, right? And no one's exempt from that. And in the third line, you see the basic point. In his or her own nature, his or her own nature is inclined toward evil. It works itself out in basic acts of evil, but the root problem is the root of evil. It's the false self. It's what Wesley called in the fall, what happened, whose image got stamped on us in the fall. Yeah, the image of Satan got stamped on us in the fall. So now he's going to go in and he's going to say in paragraph number five that Zinzendorf is claiming that the corruption of nature is no more in those who believe in Christ. And Wesley is just throwing up his hands and saying, now wait a minute. That's certainly not what I see. It's definitely not what I read in the plain word of God, and it's clearly not in the early church. So he's stating the problem. But I think he comes to a really, really, really important paragraph. If you look on 561, point number four under Roman numeral two, point number four, he's really going to ground us in a very, very high view of regeneration and the new birth. And this is what I love about Wesley here, in that he's taking us back to Scripture. He's taking us back to early church understanding of all that really does come in the new birth. And it's immense. And he doesn't want to make these separations that some in the movement, especially in the Wesleyan movement, have made to this day, where you download the major import of the gospel in entire sanctification rather than in the new birth. Both are important. But he's going to give us a very, very high view of the new birth. Listen to what he says. We allow that the state of a justified person is inexpressibly great and glorious. He's not going to leave any word or any room for us to miss this. He is born again. And now he's going to give us the content of this, not of blood nor the flesh nor the will of man, but of God. In other words, for Wesley, that meant a very substantive transformation of nature has taken place. So she is a child of God, a member of Christ, and an heir of the kingdom of heaven. This means this person is a full member of God's church with these kinds of statements. The peace of God which passeth all understanding keeps his or her heart and mind in Christ Jesus. His very body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Just look at how he's elevating and giving and grounding us in the major miracle of the new birth. He is created anew in Christ Jesus. This is that qualitative transformation. Justification takes care of the whole business of us. He's atoning for the debt that none of us could have paid with the Heavenly Father. But the new birth now is that whole qualitative, massive transformation of nature. So he's created anew in Christ Jesus. He is washed, and listen to what Wesley says right after this. She is sanctified. So clearly the Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit is at work in this individual's heart and life. his or her heart is purified by faith. No works righteousness here. He is cleansed from the corruption that is in the world. The love of God is shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost, which was given unto him. And the love of God is the end of religion for Wesley. He wants us all to come to the point where all of the words and all of the actions are governed by the love of God. That's the end point for us in this lifetime. And so long as he walketh in love, which he may always do, he worships God in spirit and truth, and she keeps the commandments of God. There's a moral side to all of this. There's no room for any kind of antinomianism. We walk in the way of the commandments and those things that are pleasing to God's sight. So this is a massive foundation, is it not, for what the Lord does in justification. And it puts far more weight on the new birth and justification and the atonement of Christ than I think that we sometimes tend to do in our Wesleyan family of faith. Now, look at Roman numeral 3.1. But she is not freed from all sin, so that there's no sin in his or her heart. I cannot say this. I cannot believe it, because St. Paul says the contrary. So what's he doing now? Watch how he exegetes this whole issue. He's flying to the Word first. He's anchoring his theology in the revealed Word of God. St. Paul says to the contrary. He is speaking to believers in Galatians 5:17 and describing the state of believers in general when he says this, Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other. And Wesley, he loves to talk about the plain meaning of the word. Well, there it is. He's saying there's two contrary principles at work in us even after the new birth. Now, what are the contrary principles at work? The what? The negative is the flesh, or sometimes he'll use another word. Remember? Or nature. It's carnal. The flesh, and then is at war against what? The Spirit, right. All right, so he's setting it up. Then again, he's going to fly to 1 Corinthians, and where believers in Corinth were addressed as sanctified in Christ Jesus in 1 Corinthians 1:2. And on he's going to talk about how Scripture talks about the war that we are called to fight after we come to Christ. And this is so very, very explicit in the early church. If you read some of the great church fathers, such as Athanasius, have any of you read Athanasius or Clement of Rome? Or if you read some in my class now or reading John Cassian, I mean, how can you not read Athanasius and John Cassian? How can you not read Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan? I mean, it's just very, very clear that you know what? We've got to still keep going forth in the armor of the Spirit. And there's a battle to fight here. So he's flying to the Word. He's then going to look at his definition on page 562. Indeed, this grand point number 3 up at the top of the page, that there are two contrary principles in believers, nature and grace, flesh and the Spirit. Nature and grace, flesh and the Spirit. All right, so he's saying we've got a real battle to fight. This is the situation that is before us. Now, he's going to go down in point number 7, and he's going to point out actual human experience. Look on point number 7, and as this position, there is no sin in a believer, no carnal mind, no bent toward backsliding, is thus contrary to the Word of God, so is it to the experience of his children. But notice, you know, experience is always going to follow in suit to the Word. They continually feel what? A heart bent to backsliding. What's the old hymn, do you remember? Prone to what? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We know that hymn. We know that feeling. It's a natural tendency to evil. That's why John Cashin had the mothers and the fathers in the desert always praying Psalm 70, verse 1, be pleased, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. A heart bent to backsliding, a natural tendency to evil, a proneness to depart from God and cleave to the things of earth. And it's an ongoing issue for us. They're daily sensible to sin. And I go to page 563. And here to me is a very promising word of hope. Look on point number 8. But can Christ be in the same heart where sin is? Look at what Wesley writes. Undoubtedly he can. Otherwise, it never could be saved therefrom. Where the sickness is, there is the physician. So in the early church, and some of you who are possibly going through Thomas Oden's work now on classic Christianity, you'll come across this in the section on the church. You'll see the early church talking about this, what initially appears to be a strange thing, and that is the proximity of sin to the church. Because you would think it ought to be a contradiction that sin should not be within the church. But you can read about it in Thomas Oden and see more about it and hear more about it. But I think what the promise is out of all of this is that the healer is at work, the great physician is at work. And the minute we tie ourselves into God's purposes for the church, which the second primary purpose is always going to be discipleship and leading people in the way of Christ out, right behind worship, we're dealing with sinful people. And we ourselves still may have a sin nature that has to be dealt with. So the healer is at work right there, right in that midst, bringing light. So we need to be very careful about such things, because truly the light is driving out the darkness. But the presence of incomplete and immature people in the church is not in and of itself a negative thing. Can you resonate any a little bit? Are you hearing what I'm saying or what Wesley's saying? That could be great evidence that the Father of Mercies and the great physician himself and the Spirit of love and purity is doing their work, is doing God's work in the heart of the church. Now, Wesley's going to be really clear. He leaves no room for willful antinomianism. So we'll make distinctions between those who willfully break the known law of God. That's a whole different story. But let's go on with his argument. And okay, we're good on time. All right. So He's going to go down on the bottom of page 563 into 13 false arguments about this. And I'm not sure today that this kind of influence is as strong as it may have been in his day and time. I actually think we're on a little bit different platform, actually quite a bit of a different platform in the issues that we have to deal with today. But it's good to look at how he'll roll through all of these false arguments. It starts on the bottom of page 563, and he'll, in essence, do battle against all of them. So on the bottom of page 564, you'll see, and yet, though they are new, well, let me go up a little bit. Old things are passed away. He's quoting Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:17, I believe. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. But Wesley writes, we will make him consistent with himself. The plain meaning of the words is this. His old judgment concerning justification, holiness, happiness, Wesley always will tie those together. Indeed, concerning the things of God in general, is now passed away. So are his old desires, designs, affections, tempers, and conversations. All these are undeniably become new, greatly changed from what they were. And yet, though they are new, Wesley's going to say, they are not wholly new. God's working in them. There has been a great transformation, but they're not complete, is what he's saying. So he's going to take all of these step by step and work them through. Look on page 565, where the argument is made that believers walk after the Spirit, Romans 8:1, and that they're delivered from guilt and the power, in one word, the being of sin. But here's how he answers this, that believers are delivered from the guilt and power of sin we allow, that they are delivered from the being of it we deny. All right, now let me just take a little hiatus there. And we'll do an imaginary chalkboard. So if on one side of the chalkboard I write actual sins, so what takes care theologically, what takes care in classic Christianity, what takes care of the actual sins? Theologically, in the atonement, what takes care of actual sins? What do we call that? Exactly. Justification and regeneration, or the new birth. In justification, I am forgiven of all what? Past sins. Right. That's justification. And in the new birth, my heart is circumcised. I've given a new heart that longs and desires to follow the Lord. Now draw a line, go on the other side, and still the carnal nature, or that fallen self, that fallen nature still is there, the carnal nature. What theologically then takes care of the carnal nature? Absolutely. Sanctification takes care of the carnal nature. C.S. Lewis put it really, really well. You know, only that which dies is resurrected. So Wesley's setting all of this up, and Dr. Collins is going to cover this in upcoming times. Yes, we're delivered from the guilt and power of sin. There's no reason why sin has to dominate over any Christian's life. There's no reason whatsoever, because of the atoning work of Christ, or to put a little suitcase handle on it, because of the merits of Christ and because of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. But we're not necessarily delivered yet from the being of sin. So he's gonna follow all of this out and parse it and go to page 567 now toward the end of the sermon. His last point where he says, but this doctrine that sin remains in the believer, that a man, this is point 13, that a man or woman may be in the favor of God while he has sin in his heart, certainly tends to encourage men in sin. In other words, lead to antinomianism, which we do not want to go there. Understand the proposition right, and no such consequence follows. He's doing a little logic here. A man or woman may be in God's favor, though he feels sin, but not if he yields to it. Now that's a word of freedom to all of us. You don't lose God's favor just because temptation comes in your heart. You step away from the anointing and from the power of the Holy Spirit when you willfully step into a known sin. That's what he's saying here. Having sin does not forfeit the favor of God. Giving way to it does. In other words, having a nature that still is open to it and desires it doesn't forfeit the favor of God. It's giving way to it that does. All right, now a quick summary and then we'll talk about it. The sum of all of this is this. I'm on Roman numeral number 5.1. There are in every person, even after she or he is justified, two contrary principles, nature and grace. And so, skip on down, we're called to watch against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And to be humble in the sense of being totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit to keep us from being victims of either the world, the fallen desires of the flesh, or Satan. And then he ends that paragraph, says, look, and it is attended with the most fatal consequences if we don't keep our guard up. It cuts us off all watching against our evil nature. Against the Delilah, we are told, that is gone, though she is still lying in our bosom. Now there's your takeaway illustration. Delilah is still lying in our bosom. All right, so he ends this with a word of encouragement. It says, although we are renewed, cleansed, purified, sanctified the moment we truly believe in Christ, yet we are not then renewed, cleansed, and purified altogether. We've got to fight the good fight of the faith. And according to both early church testimony and to very clear Wesleyan theology, what are the tools, what are the weapons of righteousness that Paul uses for the right hand and the left hand? What are the tools that we as Wesleyans are called to take up? What are they called? Absolutely, the means of grace. That's our weapons. That's how we fight. That's what we're to be in. Always prayer. Always the Word. Always sacramental communion in God's holy church. Always community of faith. Staying very closely tied in accountable community. Always fasting, doing without. This is a part of the walk. Realizing true meat, true bread. Always giving, then the prudential means we're always then moving into service. We're giving our life to others. All right, there it is. We've got just a few minutes for feedback here. Where are you on this brief little sweet sermon?
In my tradition, one of the verses that cured many sermons on is that we need to be holy. Because if we're not holy, we're not going to see the Lord.
Is it from the Psalms?
No, it's from Hebrews.
Oh, okay.
There are probably other verses.
All right.
That, but I think primarily from Hebrews. So the emphasis is on entire sanctification almost immediately after salvation, because it's through entire sanctification that we get the holiness by which then we will be able to spend eternity with the Lord. So I guess I'm having some difficulty getting a real sense of what it means to be holy so that we can see the Lord. Does it indeed entail entire sanctification? And if it does entire sanctification mean that that's an experience that we're going to experience now, immediately prior to death, after death? What, those kinds of questions. My tradition is now, very quickly after justification.
Yeah, and do we have a whole 3-hour class to, I can even produce a massive volume on that very discussion. Well, we want to stay faithful to Wesley. Entire sanctification is necessary, I think. And when does he say that most people will experience entire sanctification? Yeah. So it is clearly our goal. We want to be really, really clear, I think, Bill. We want to be very, very clear that we wait on the death of that sinful nature with expectancy. We ask for it, and we take up the means of grace not as an end in themselves. The end is what you've described. And we faithfully, faithfully walk in that direction, knowing we need the help of the Lord and knowing it's only through what kind of grace that this is going to come. It's free grace. I mean, it's only going to be a gift that this is going to be given to us. And the rest, brother, I'm going to have to let you and the Holy Spirit work it out. Do we desire it? Yes. Do we believe it can come now? What would Wesley say? Absolutely. He would even give testimony after testimony of little children. He thought, we're walking in the fullness of God's grace. Are there people in your congregations who are living in the fullness of a sanctified life? I think there are. Every congregation that I've ever served where I was a pastor, I feel like there were people walking in this reality. I feel like I'm even married to a woman who lives in this reality. So I don't want to put it as something way out there that's just impossible and only right before death. But as for me and my house, we're still going to have to keep the means of grace very much alive and active. All right, good word. Anybody else here? We'll be careful of our time for those of you who have 1 o'clock classes. Can go a few more minutes. Did you make the connection on the whole issue of sin in the church and how that might be evidence of the great healer at work? I mean, you will be pressed with this. You're going to be pressed. And it won't always be clear cut for you. It'll bring great trials into your life. In fact, the greatest trial you may face is your own carnal nature in your own fallenness. But I'm telling you, we walk in faith, hope, and love, knowing that the church that was established by Christ and described as His church will not fail. And it will be a holy bride. And you and I will participate in that great event. So, anyway. All right, well, God bless. I'll pray for Dr. Collins. Oh, we got a question. Yes.
Ma'am?
Yeah, please, brother.
So I get the impression from not so much this sermon, but reading Plain Account of Christian Perfection.
Right, Chris.
That one who is entirely sanctified still has the potential of falling back into sin.
Big time.
Would that entail a like a rebirth of the sin nature? How does that
no,
work?
Ken,
the sin nature dies.
Yeah. Ken will talk about this. Entire sanctification never, ever meant sinless perfectionism. Entire sanctification does not mean that we won't make mistakes. I mean, it's really, really clearly outlined. There may be 1,000 mistakes. It doesn't mean that we see the whole. It doesn't mean that we are no longer capable of sinning. So even at that point, there may come occasions, and will come occasions, I think, for the need for forgiveness. And so I don't have to go back and ask for all the steps and be rebaptized and all of that. But we walk very, very humbly in all of this. And so to stand up, you know, to stand up and announce before large audiences that you have not committed sin in the last 45 years, well, let me encourage you not to do that, okay? You know? Let me encourage all of us to walk humbly with our God. And also, let me give you a word from the early church. And it's why we study the early church. And here it is. The further you go into the depths of Christ, the more of a target you are for the sin of presumption. And so it just makes us all the more leery, you know, of just how holy and sanctified I may be. I'm pointing to myself. So we walk very, very humbly, knowing I could step off of the path to the right or to the left, to the right in stupid presumption or to the left in sinful carelessness in a heartbeat. And I need the continual protection of God until I get into the full embrace of God in the parousia or until I'm called home. So good question. Chris is asking the right questions. I think some of these will be covered too when we in the sermons coming up. All right, anybody else before we go? God bless y'all. Pray for Dr. Collins, and Lord willing, he'll be here next week with a full voice. See y'all. Well, thank you.